So what does the glory of God look like? And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. I've reflected on this a number of times here over the years, and I keep coming back to it because I'm still, to be honest, quite overwhelmed by it. I remember with great clarity that moment in the wee hours of the morning that our daughter Ailish was born. The doctor handed her to me and I looked down at her and I was completely undone. Still am. I just couldn't believe how wonderful she was. She was perfect in every way and she had my heart forever. And what I couldn't get out of my mind was that I had something to do with her being here. That some part of me was a part of her. As I mentioned, I was able to enjoy some days away with my family. And of course she was there. And I realized I still look at her. And as I continue to look at my son, with wonder and with delight. And words still fail me. When John gets his turn to tell the Christmas story, he starts not with the genealogy or not with the announcement of an angel, but quite curiously, he takes us back to the creation story, to Genesis chapter 1. He parallels the telling of the creation story, but he tells it in such a way as to clearly let us know that the coming of Jesus was very much connected with the creation of all that is. He doesn't allow this to be an ordinary child's birth, because he wants us to know that this story of Jesus is much, much more than it might first appear. There is a cosmic, universe-shaking dimension to the birth of this baby to obscure peasant parents in a no-account part of the world. It was a really, really big deal. And as we heard in that first chapter of John, well, I hope you heard it, because I think John himself is struggling to find the right words. I mean, to think that I could ever begin to assume that I could ever get my head around the idea of God, that I could even begin to understand God, the God who created the universe, who brought light into darkness, who brought forth a sequence to things, and so created time, who created order out of chaos by speaking all that is into being. And it's all so large and intricate and magnificent and mysterious. And I think that I could begin to understand this Creator. The arrogance, the hubris. Because it really is beyond imagining. And yet here we are, graciously invited to ponder this God. The biblical story serves as a call, as an encouragement, as a form of invitation to think about God and God's purposes, to reflect on the very nature and the very character of God, and so to discover who we really are and to what end we're called to live. And so we come to this first chapter of John, and we are once again thrust into the mystery of the Holy Trinity. The notion that there is this intimate relationship between the three parts of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Remember perichoresis? Three distinct persons, but inseparable. Holy One, creating but not created, always existing, in this strange dance of love? Do I fully understand this? Not even close. But one day, my hope is that one day, when I read these opening verses of John's Gospel, I get the sense that this is the best I can know, the best I can get this side of eternity. John's saying that he's got a big, big story that he cannot tell in any other way. It's rather like his final work for us, the book of Revelation. There's a kind of breathlessness to it. It's as if he's thrown his hands into the air and with a grin of delight and puzzlement, he's saying, I only have these words and they aren't enough. They aren't enough, ironically, to even begin to describe the word. And I think it's verse 14 that staggers me the most. At least it did this week. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. The Word, God, took body and lived with us. As always, I had a good look at how Eugene Peterson rendered this section. And as he so often does, he helps me to see what's going on with even greater clarity. He translates this passage this way. The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. I love the bluntness, the commonality of that translation. It grounds me into something that I know really well, which is my neighborhood. The Word, the second person of the Trinity, God, took on a human body and moved into Qualicum Beach. And he didn't just move into Qualicum Beach, he actually moved into Qualicum Woods. Because that's my neighborhood. And it's not one of those elite fancy places like your neighborhood. Oh no. It's pretty real in Qualicum Woods. My neighbors are interesting. No, they're more than interesting. They're irritating and weird. For example, they let their leaves blow all over the place. They never seem to rake them before it gets windy. They cut their lawns at all hours of the day. They park in odd places. They have dogs who bark incessantly. They sit on the back deck and they talk loudly on hot summer nights. They play musical instruments at ridiculous volumes. And they have noisy parties and keep the music so loud that the police have to be called. Neighbors! Okay, some of you know I haven't been fully honest with you. That is all a description of our house. Every word of it is true. The police were nice, though. Our neighbors, God bless them, they have to put up with that. And there's inevitably stuff that they each do that make us scratch our heads as well. My point is this. Neighborhoods, all neighborhoods, are imperfect places filled with imperfect people. And no matter what the bylaws demand of us, they are going to be messy. Messy in some ways. Hardly the environment I would be expecting God to move into. But that's just what God did. And that's what we were celebrating on this last Sunday of Christmas. And it's a mind-boggling concept. God decided to move into our neighborhood. The one who was with God and with the Holy Spirit, bringing all things into existence at the very beginning of the universe, chose to live with us, chose to enter into human history, and was quite prepared to let all go that made him God. One of the key texts in the New Testament is found in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And perhaps he was quoting an early Christian hymn, we don't really know. But he writes how Jesus became one of us, and he let all the powers that he has of God, he let them go. All of them. Not some of them, all of them. And so when Jesus performed a miracle, he was not using his powers as God, because he let all those powers go. Rather, he was simply allowing the power of God to work through him. Jesus was purposefully and completely human, and yet he was still divine. He was fully God. But he wasn't calling upon any power that wasn't and isn't fully available to you and to me. And if that makes you uncomfortable, like it does me, good. There is so much that God is wanting and able to do through you and me. Jesus became one of us. He emptied himself. He became like a slave. Those are the phrases that Paul used. Born into a very poor family, he lived in a less than prestigious neighborhood. He had few social advantages in life, and he lived a life serving those neighbors. A servant's life that culminated on the cross, where he gave his life willingly to rather mystifyingly, at least in my mind, mystifyingly make life available to every single person. Those of you who were here last Sunday will remember Simeon declared this. He said that he would be a light for Jews and non-Jews alike. There'd be light for everyone. And I confess that this is really beyond me. It's far past anything I can truly understand. I mean, honestly. I don't stoop in any way that matches his stooping. Because my comforts matter too much to me. Forgiveness, it doesn't come easily. Generosity is often a strained thing. I care for my own tribe more than I care for a stranger. Loving action can so often for me feel like an obligation. My own security matters way too much. And I know I'm not alone in any of that. And that's exactly why he came. That's exactly why we celebrate this Christmas season, not just through 12 days, but throughout the year. God looked at us, and despite our disobedience and despite our propensity for inevitably choosing the least godly thing, despite all that makes the slightest sense to me, God loves us. Just as I looked down early in that morning on September 28, 1987, and looked into the face of my daughter, who, despite my remembrance of her being the most beautiful creature I had ever laid eyes on, photos have subsequently revealed that she looked disturbingly like a fried tomato. So it is that God looked at us, and God just loved us. And don't let that lie, and yes, that's what it is, it's a lie. Don't let that lie that God can love anyone, but not me. Don't you dare let that have traction in your life. God is crazy about you. Trying to figure out why this is a waste of your time. God just does. So look at this God we have. Oh, there is nothing that God isn't prepared to do to have us. To restore us and to redeem us and to bring us to this place he has in mind for us. What a God. I began this morning by asking what the glory of God looks like. And John answers that question in the 14th verse of chapter 1, when he says, "We've seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." The glory of God looks like Jesus, who amazingly was prepared to move into this neighborhood to save his people. Thanks be to God. Amen.